All right, well, turn to your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And this morning I will read 14 through 18. Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. The world has a universal longing for peace. And because of this, the world rings with the sound of longing for peace. You can hear it in the music of the world, the poetry, the greetings of the world. And yet this peace that's longed for, whether world peace on that level or individual peace on that level, proves to be ever elusive. One author said in 1924, in our quest for peace, after thousands of years, we've gotten as far as poison gas. And that was 1924. We've gotten further away from peace since then. And it shows the elusiveness of the quest for peace at all levels. There are, regrettably, some in the world who long for strife, for war. They don't long for peace. But they're actually a very slender minority. And so the world is not so much divided between those longing for peace and those longing for war, but rather the world is divided between those who find a false peace and find that peace to be fragile and threadbare, find it to be an illusion. Find it to be really no peace at all. It's divided between those who find a false peace and those who find true peace, which is peace with God. In fact, even in the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, you find that very same divisions. The prophets that God did not send announced peace. They were prophets of peace, announcing peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were announcing a false peace to Israel. So this morning's message is all about where true peace is found and enjoyed. And it's found here and nowhere else. If you're longing for peace this morning, then you've come to the right place, because that's what this passage is about. Now, we're going through Ephesians. We've finished a more familiar part of Ephesians, chapters of this chapter, especially chapter 2, and that's verses 1 through 10, the first half of this chapter, which describes salvation, especially in terms of death and life. Those are kind of the key words and the key ideas of the first path of this first half of this passage. It speaks to those that were dead in trespasses and sins. And even when they were dead toward God, walking in trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up and seated us together with him, Christ, our risen Savior, in the high heavenlies, and gave us life and caused us to walk in that newness of life. So the first half of this chapter describes salvation, especially in terms of death and life. And now we find in the second half of the chapter, and we're right in the midst of that, Paul's purpose is the same, which is to extol the riches of Christ, to magnify the freeness of God's grace in giving those riches in Christ so lavishly, so freely to us, his people. So Paul's purpose is still the same as it was in the first half of this chapter. But the key words and the key idea here is not life and death, but rather hostility and peace. Those are the words you find over and over again in this second part. Or reconciliation, which is the exchange of enmity for friendship. Other key ideas in this are nearness and farness, and the breaking down of barriers that bar the way to access to fellowship, to friendship, to peace with God. And for that reason, this nearness and farness, the barriers between them being broken down, the second half is perfectly suited for the illustration of the temple. And that's what we find, and also where we're headed, both in the passage this morning and also, Lord willing, next week as we look and continue in this chapter. Just as the surprise and the offense of the lavishness of God's grace in the first half was that God makes the dead to be alive, not the sick or the half dead to be alive, but it's the dead that God makes to be alive. So also in the second half of this chapter, the surprise and the offense even of the lavishness of God's grace is that God brings the furthest from him to be nearest to him. He makes the enemy, the one most hostile to him, to be his friend. So this morning, I want you to know that true peace has a source, has a means of getting that peace from that source to you, and has a result. So true peace has a source, has a means, has a result. That's my outline, and I'm going to review at the end, because I want you to know what the source of peace is, what the means of getting that peace from that source to you is, and what the result of that peace is. So I'm going to review it at the end. But that's my outline. First, the source of peace, and that's in verse 14 to 16. Second, the means of peace, and that's in verse 17. And third, the result of peace, and that's in verse 18. So first, the source of peace, and it's announced right away in verse 14, which says, "For he himself is our peace." That's it. Christ is the source of our peace. It's emphatically stated. That's why it's translated that way in my translation. He himself is actually said twice for emphasis in the original language that Paul wrote in. He himself is our peace, because there's no other peace. There's no other source of peace except for Christ. And so he himself is our peace. Now, you'll notice that phrase at the beginning of verse 14, it starts with the word "for." In other words, it's giving further explanation. And in fact, not only this statement, he himself is our peace, is giving further explanation, but really the whole passage this morning is giving further explanation to the dramatic and surprising claim that's made in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so the furthest from God, the Gentiles, you Gentiles, Paul says, as he's writing this to the church in Ephesus, "were suddenly brought near in Christ." That's what verse 13 says. That is, especially in the blood of Christ, which means through forgiveness of sins. That's what the blood of Christ is for. It says that in chapter 1 and verse 7. And so Paul begins to unpack this statement about those who are most far off, the Gentiles, being brought near by the blood of Christ. "For he himself, Christ, is our peace." He's the source of our peace, and there's none other. It's a very simple statement that's said here to identify the source of our peace. He himself is our peace, and I don't want you to miss it. But in the rest of verses 14 through 16, and those are the verses that explain this source of our peace, he further unpacks what he means by this, that Christ himself is the source of our peace, and explains how Christ became the source of our peace. And if that first statement is very simple, "for he himself is our peace," where he unpacks how Christ became our peace, it gets complicated pretty fast. And so I'm going to strive to make clear what it says in the rest of verse 14 through 16, explaining how Christ himself is the source of our peace. Our peace is found in him. As a guide to get through verse 14 through 16, explaining how Christ became the source of our peace, let me give you a little bit of a guide, and that is that Christ had to do a destructive work and a constructive work in order to become our peace. He had to destroy in order to build and in order to make peace. There were two aspects of his work, destructive and constructive. And so you'll find in verses 14 through 16 words for destructive actions like break down, abolish, put to death, And then you'll find them side by side with constructive actions like make or create or establish. The things that Christ makes, creates, establishes peace. Peace in, and it explains how he does that. But the things that he breaks down, abolishes, puts to death in order to establish that peace, in order to make, build up, and construct that peace in himself so he can be the source of peace. What he breaks down and abolishes and puts to death is a wall, enmity, and the law. So yes, it's going to be complicated as I try to work through all of those things, but that's how Christ himself is our peace, by abolishing a wall, a barrier, an enmity, a hostility, and the law in order to make and establish peace. So let's look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made, there's a constructive word, who made both into one, both Jews and Gentiles is what he means. That's what he's been talking about. Who made both into one, and I would add Jewish and Gentile believers. That's who he's writing to, and that's who he's talking about. So not just Jews and Gentiles in general, but believers. Who made both into one and broke down, there's our destructive word, the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, what wall is he talking about that Christ broke down in order to become our peace? Well, there was, when Paul wrote this epistle still standing, a wall in Jerusalem, or a barricade. It's sometimes called a balustrade. Balustrade, it goes by that name. But it was in the temple court. And the temple court, you should imagine, is a giant platform. And when I say giant, I really mean giant. It's about the area of 5 football fields and was surrounded by a very high wall. In fact, probably Christ was standing on this wall when Satan tempted him to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. So it would have been a fall that no one would have hoped to survive. So a huge area surrounded by a very high perimeter wall with the temple in the center of that huge platform. Well, half the distance from the perimeter wall to the temple, from all sides, you'd run into this little barricade. And it was only about half of the height of a man. Inside that was, well, let me start this way. Outside of that wall was called the court of the Gentiles. In other words, the Gentiles could be in that part. They couldn't go past this short wall. And inside that wall, beyond that wall, toward the temple, I believe is called the court of the women, meaning Israelite women. The women could go into there, but no further. There was now when they came to the temple, only the men could go, and then there'd be a place where only the priests could go, and then, of course, a place where only the high priests could go once a year. So court of women, meaning Israelite women, that was the last court where they were able to go. And archaeologists have discovered part of that balustrade, that little barrier, half the height of a man to separate the Gentiles can go here in the temple platform, but no further. And it bears an inscription, and this is what the inscription reads. Let no foreigner enter within the partition and enclosure surrounding the temple. Whoever is arrested will himself be responsible for his death, which will follow. And so that was the sign that was posted all around this little barrier, warning Gentiles at danger of death not to pass beyond that point. Paul certainly knew about that wall with that inscription. In fact, Paul was writing this letter, you remember, the letter to the Ephesians, as a prisoner in Rome. He was awaiting a hearing because he had appealed to Caesar. Nero was the Caesar at that time, and he's waiting for his case to be heard, and he had a long wait. But what crime was he going to be accused of when the Jews came to accuse Paul before Caesar? They were going to accuse him of bringing Trophimus, a Gentile, beyond that very barrier that I've just described. And remember, the crowd that was there almost tore Paul to pieces because of that. If the Roman centurions hadn't been there to physically deliver Paul, Paul would have been torn to pieces. So it's a barrier, this barrier that I'm talking about, with a hostile message, a message warning death to Gentiles. It's not inviting. It's not warm towards Gentiles. And it's not just empty words either. There was a lot of hostility behind it. The Jews certainly meant those words. Now, Paul actually didn't violate that wall. He didn't bring Trophimus beyond that point. He regarded it. He obeyed that wall. It wouldn't be long before that wall was torn down. Not one stone was left upon another that was sitting on that platform of the temple. It would be just a few more years before the Romans would come in and do what Christ prophesied they would do. So Christ abolished, this is his work of destruction. He made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And I don't think specifically it's speaking literally of that wall. It was still standing. But what the wall stood for. Christ broke down what that wall stood for in order to be our peace, in order to make both groups, Jews and Gentiles, one and be our peace. So what does that wall stand for? What did that wall stand for? There's many national rivalries that have often broken out into open conflict and bloodshed. There's countless national rivalries throughout history and continuing to this day. From the rivalry between the Hutus and the Tutsis to the rivalry between the English and the French. There's national rivalries. Is this barrier, as shown in the temple, just a good example of generic strife between nations, which Christ had to break down as an example to all other strifes between nations? And I think the answer to that is no. This barrier represented a very special kind of hostility, a very specific kind of hostility, a hostility that revealed distance from God. Not just a generic one like any other national rivalry and as an example to all other national rivalries, but one that revealed distance from God as if marked out on a map. Distance from God as measured by law, as measured by obedience to commandments. And that's what Israel's law enshrined in writing, is the law of God. God originally separated Jews from Gentiles and kept them separate by many commands of the law, not for the purpose of making the nation of Israel his pet. A lot of people misunderstand that. But he separated the Jews from Gentiles for the purpose of saving both. And he kept them separate for the purpose of saving both. But it turns out salvation was not to be found by way of law at all, but rather another way was to be found for salvation. And so Christ does here a destructive work in order that he might be the way of salvation, that Christ might be our peace. Now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been made, I meant to read verse 14. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity that the wall stood for, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So he abolished the wall, the enmity that this wall represented between Jews and Gentiles, and along with it, abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now you might say, that's a little bit troubling. That's a little bit too destructive that Christ would abolish the law of commandments. And so it said, well, it must be just the ceremonial law that he's abolishing. He certainly wouldn't abolish the moral law or abolish the other laws. It's part of the law. It's the law around the margins, the laws that especially separated Jews from Gentile that Christ abolished and destroyed by breaking down this barrier wall. Well, notice it doesn't say that. It sounds pretty all-inclusive when it talks about the law. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That sounds pretty all-encompassing. And the way he abolished the law is not just saying that Jews can now eat anything they want. Ceremonial laws are no longer in force. They're rescinded, and now that they can eat together, there's certainly going to be peace. That's not at all what he's talking about. He's talking about something far more profound than that when he speaks about abolishing the law. No, what he abolished in his flesh as he tore down this wall of partition What it represents is not part of the law, a few of the laws here and there, around the edges at the periphery of the law, but the whole law. The whole law. In fact, what he abolished was all law in every form as a source of finding peace with God. That's what's being discussed here. Christ is our peace. Christ himself is our peace, not the law, not any law, not even the special law that God gave from Israel. And so he abolished it as a source of peace. If Israel's law, with its marked out distinctions of distance from God, is not a source of peace, then certainly the more vague, though no less real, law of conscience that is stamped on every heart is not a source of peace, is not a source of peace. And that's what Israel's law was intended to make visible, as if by an outward display, the law that is stamped on every heart, the law of conscience. Well, you might say, well, doesn't Christ abolish all law, as I've said, even the principle of law, as a source of finding peace with God, only to bring us back under the law in the end? And I would answer to that, yes, I suppose he does so. We're not apart from law, but he does it in such a way that the law is almost unrecognizable from what it was before. He does it in such a way that the law works with an entirely different motive. It worked before with the motive to avoid death by keeping the law. Now there's a new motive for obedience to the commandments of Christ. It's the overflow of joy in God that comes from free forgiveness. The law that we come back under after Christ has abolished all law as a source of peace with God is so different that it's called by different names in Scripture. For example, Christ calls it a new commandment. A new commandment. It's called the law of Christ. It's called the law of liberty. And Paul speaks of this at length in Romans, but let me read one portion that's especially to the point in Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we might serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So we're not independent from commands of Christ, but Scripture doesn't speak of that as dying to the law in order that we might be alive to the law again. Scripture describes that as dying to the law that we might be alive to Christ and that we might serve him in newness of the letter. And so it's a very different thing. And Christ came to destroy not a portion of the law, but he came to destroy all of the law together, the law in commandments and in ordinances, and to set us free from it, that we might serve Christ in a new way. Verse 15, Christ made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. There's two times the enmity is mentioned. The first time is in verse 15. It's enmity between Jews and Gentiles. That's what was embodied in that wall that stood in the temple. But when you come to verse 16, there's another kind of enmity that's mentioned, and it's enmity to God, which is also abolished and put to death, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And this has been Paul's point all along. The first enmity that he's destroyed between Jews and Gentiles was not simply so that Christ could make a way for somehow Jews and Gentiles to get along and put away their national rivalry as an example to others for putting away their national rivalries. No, the rivalry that he put to death, the hostility between Jews and Gentiles, was he made a way for distance from God measured according to the law to no longer be, and any hostility based on that to no longer believe, to no longer exist. And that's what that specific rivalry and hostility between Jews and Gentiles was about. That's what was abolished. It was abolished in order that both of them might together exchange enmity for friendship with God, And that's what's described in verse 16. This was the point all along, to reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity between man and God. So Jews and Gentiles are not reconciled to God, and that was the point all along of all this about how Christ became our peace. Not reconciled to God separately or differently, but they're reconciled to God from the same source, and that is Christ himself. Now, since sin is basically selfishness, if you find peace with God through this source that's described here, of Christ being our peace, you'll get peace with other people thrown in for free. But this passage is really about and driving towards peace with God, and Christ being the source of our peace with God. It's illustrated through Christ abolishing the hostility that's embodied in between Jew and Gentile, but that's from him abolishing any measuring of distance from God according to law. Christ abolished that in order to establish peace with God only through Christ and not through law. So the source of peace with God is Christ, as it says in verse 14, and explains through some more complicated explanations in verse 14 through 16. The source of peace with God, the only source of peace, is Christ. Or more specific, his flesh. That's what it says in verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law. Or verse 16, in one body, Christ's body. That in order that the two might have peace established in one new man. That's the man, the Lord, Jesus Christ. So it's in his flesh, specifically, is the source of peace with God, in his body, physically. You might ask the question, in fact, it's been asked in church history, couldn't Christ have reconciled his people and become a source of peace for them just by wanting to? Just by deciding that he would be the source of peace? And the answer to that is no. The only way he can be the source of peace is in his flesh, in his body, in his humanity, physically. And why is that? It's because it could only be one at the cross, and that's what's mentioned in verse 16, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, which is very physical, by it, the cross, which he suffered in his body, having put to death the enmity and reconciled us to God. So only Christ, in fact, only his flesh, only his body, is the source of peace that you're looking for. It's not going to be found in anywhere else except for the body of Christ. If you look anywhere else for peace, if you look to yourself, that's where people usually look, or look to anywhere else for peace, I guarantee you, you will find law. I guarantee you, you will find distance from God, as illustrated so well, made visible in Old Testament Israel, that where the distance from God was illustrated in so many ways and by so many barriers. I guarantee you, you'll find, if you seek peace in any other place, that God is your enemy. You'll find hostility to God. Peace with God is only found in Christ and in the body of Christ. Well, you might say, well, that's great. That's the only source. The peace that I'm looking for is contained there. It's contained in Christ. But Christ is far away. He's ascended. He's in the high heavenlies. How do I find that source of peace? How do I reach to it? How do I attain to it? And the answer is, you can't. The source of peace must find you. Christ must find you, and he does. And that's what's described in verse 17. So first we've seen the source of peace. It's Christ, specifically his flesh, his body. Second is the means of finding peace from that source, or rather, the means of that peace finding you. And that's what we have in verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. The means of that peace that's found in Christ as its source reaching you is preaching. Is specifically preaching good news. Evangelizing is literally what it says in verse 17. And he came. The source of peace is in him. He's died on the cross in order that peace, that he might be our peace, and that peace might only be found in him. And he came and preached, evangelized peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. You might see in your translation there that Paul is quoting or perhaps alluding to Old Testament passages, two specifically, and I'll read them both for you. The first is Isaiah 52 and verse 7, a familiar one. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And Paul's alluding to that as he speaks to about Christ coming and preaching good news and announcing peace, preaching peace. So he's alluding to that passage, and perhaps even more so alluding to this passage. It's Isaiah 57 and verse 19, where it says, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Well, that's a simple statement. He came and preached peace to you who are far away. That's the Gentiles. And peace to those who are near. That's the Jews. They're all reconciled in the same way, and that's the way Paul quotes it. In Isaiah, however, and we'll find this as we go through in our Sunday school lesson, Isaiah is talking, when he talks about peace to those far and peace to those near, he's talking about Jews living at home and Jews living far away in the dispersion after the curse has sent them far away to distant lands. And the point of Isaiah chapter 57, peace, God announcing to him who is far and to him who is near, is how comprehensive that return from exile that he's talking about is going to be. It's both going to return those near to home and those far away from home as well. Paul is quoting this by application. He's alluding to this by application, and by extension, he's applying it to Gentiles. If peace is for those Jews who are far away, announced by Christ, and they're going to come to that peace all at once, suddenly, not by law, working their way back incrementally a little bit at a time, but all at once in Christ. That's how it's going to come to them. How much more the Gentiles, who are even further from God than the Jews that are dispersed under the law and are far away under the curse of law. If you're measuring by law, the Gentiles are even further away. And so Paul applies this. It's said in Isaiah about Jews that are far away, and Paul applies it here, rightly so, to Gentiles as well. Well, this is a very remarkable verse 17, about Christ preaching, and it makes an audacious claim about the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, and that is that Christ himself preached it. He came and preached peace to you, you Ephesians, you Gentile Ephesians who are far away, and peace to those who are near. When did Christ do that? When did he preach peace to the Gentiles, peace to those far away, and peace to those who are near? Did he do it during his earthly ministry? He did lots of preaching. He did healing, he did teaching, and he did preaching in his earthly ministry. But it can't have been then, because he only preached to the house of Israel. He only ministered to the house of Israel. He specifically did not preach to the Gentiles during that time. And so the answer is that Christ preached to those far, to the Gentiles, after his ascension. You read through the book of Acts, and it's called the Acts of the Apostles. Some have described it, and I think rightly, as the continuing acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles and through the church by his Holy Spirit. And if you read the book of Acts carefully, you'll find that, for example, when Saul is confronted on the road to Damascus, persecuting the church of Christ, Christ, the risen Christ, appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because the church carries on the continuing activity of Christ himself through his Holy Spirit, and especially in the activity of proclaiming, in the activity of preaching. So, for example, Peter says to Aeneas, this wonderful passage, chapter 9, verse 34, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. It's the continuing acts of Christ. He preached to the Gentiles through his church. John chapter 10, along the same lines, verse 16, Christ says, I have other sheep. He's talking about the Gentiles, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. How are the Gentiles, those not of the fold that he's talking about, to hear Christ's voice, to hear Christ preaching? Well, it's through his apostles, through his church, through his ministers, as it says at the end of the book of John, John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. When you preach, it's as if I myself are preaching. As the Father sent me, so I send you. And so when you proclaim the message of good news, if sins are forgiven through the acceptance of it, it's as if I've forgiven them. And if they are retained through unbelief, it's as if I myself have retained them. Luke chapter 10, verse 16. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. This is why Paul to the Thessalonians commended them, because they received the when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God which also performs its work in you who believe. So, the source of peace, the only source of peace, this was our first point, Christ. Christ himself is our peace. Yes, the physical human body of Christ is our peace. Not laws or law likeness, but only Christ himself is our peace. The means of finding that peace, or rather of that peace finding you, is hearing good news. In fact, it's Christ himself preaching that good news through his church. There's nothing you can do, and this is what Christ preaches when he preaches good news. There's nothing you can do. There's no law or obedience to a law that will keep you, that will help you to come nearer to God. And it's believing that news that brings peace, which has its source in Christ, to you. That's why faith, believing throughout Scripture, is the opposite of works. It's because the peace comes through believing that news, which is Christ himself preaching it. Well, finally, the result of that peace. We've had the source being in Christ himself. The means of that peace coming to you, it's through the hearing of the preaching of the word of Christ. And finally, the result of that peace, or even what it is, and that's verse 18. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. What the peace is, the result of the peace that everyone is seeking, and it's spoken of in many different ways. People speak about their quest for peace, but this is what true peace is access to God. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. The word access is a word that's used, it was often used for a king, of having access to a king. Another way this word is translated in Scripture is as introduction. It's in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. And there was a person, an official, who his title was the same as this word, an important official who controlled access to a king, or controlled introducing someone to a king. And so he was called by this very same word. But this word access, or introduction, speaks of the right to come in boldness near to God with no shrinking back. And it's not a right that you have in yourself, but it's a right that you have in another. It's a right that you have in Christ. In fact, it's in Christ's body that you have this right, and it's yours by hearing and believing about it. And so he says this in verse 18, through him, through Christ, we both, whether Jew or Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. Here in verse 18, it's no accident that you find the Trinity, God in three persons, through him, Christ the Son. We have our access in one spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. Where else do you find the Trinity along with the work of salvation in Ephesians? Well, in chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, that long sentence, that long blessing of God, where Paul so eloquently speaks of our salvation in Christ in terms of the work of the Father, his planning, the work of the Son, the shedding of his blood, and the work of the Spirit in becoming the pledge and inheritance of applying that to us. And in fact, the only way to know God, not as a dead idea, not as an ideal that feels very distant, a God that you're not sure you really like him at all. In fact, truth be told, you hate him. And so you're only treasuring up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath because you wish that he didn't live. But the only way to know God as a living God who loves you, who acts in the world around you on behalf of him, is to know him as triune, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know God that way when you start to know about salvation and know about how Christ himself is the source of our peace, how he's our introduction. He's our access to knowing God as Father through the Holy Spirit. This is an access not just to God as an idea that you're quite ambivalent and distant from, but knowing God as your loving and kind Father who says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and invites you into that very same love. There's no other way to know him but through Christ and knowing the triune God. And so Paul speaks of Christ in his three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, the access that he's speaking of, the introduction that we have in Christ to the Father through the Spirit, is continual. It's continual. It's not... It doesn't turn on and off, intermittent. It's continual. It's permanent. And so we're going to have more about this next time, where it talks about a temple and not only being in a temple in God's presence to visit and then leave. That's what most people did in the temple. That's certainly what the high priest did in the Holy of Holies. He would enter into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, in order to quickly leave and not come back for another year. In the rest of the temple, there's no chairs anywhere because no one ever rests there. No one ever sits there. The whole temple breathes an atmosphere of strangeness. The temple breathes an atmosphere of saying, you're not at home here. Don't make yourself at home here because you're going to leave. But Paul's going to talk next, after talking about this access that we have by one Spirit to the Father through Christ, about being in the temple to stay, about being in God's presence where everything breathes an atmosphere of warm familiarity, and so that you can be at home in God's presence and not just a visitor. And so that's for next time. So for this message, for this passage, in conclusion, what should you do with this that we've just heard? What is the application from hearing about this Christ, our peace, and where peace is to be found? Well, it's really the same as everything in this section, chapters 1 through 3, and that is simply to believe it, simply to believe what's written here and to find peace, to believe and find peace in such a way that cuts off finding peace anywhere else, any false peace, man's peace, finding peace from anywhere in yourself. So let me give a review. I told you I would do this and do a review of these three points. The source of peace, that was the first point, it's Christ. The source of your peace is contained in the flesh, the body, the physical humanity of Christ, which is in a physical place. It's ascended to the high heavenlies. Your peace exists in him in whom law has been abolished. It's in force everywhere else, except in that one place, except in Christ. And there's no other source of peace but this one. All else is false. All other sources of peace are like law, where you're going to find nothing but barriers to God except for in Christ. So the source of peace is Christ. And what is the means of finding that peace that's in no other place but Christ? You can't. The peace must find you. And it does through the preaching of good news. And there's no other means of finding that peace but through the preaching of God's word, the hearing of God's word, the reading of God's word, and the believing of it. The peace that's located in the body of Christ will never be useful to you at all unless you find it in this way, through hearing God's word and believing it in God's word. And then the result of this peace, and what is it? Access to God, to the triune God, your loving and kind, permanent, unchanging Father, and you have access to him in one spirit in Christ in order to stay. So this morning, the message is this: hear Christ preaching peace to you and believe that he's not lying. Christ is telling you where peace is from. It's from himself. It's not from yourself. It's from himself. He's telling you what that peace is. It's access to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All else is a false peace. And he's telling you that that peace is for you. That's what it says in verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our peace. All of our peace is contained in him. It's not to be found in law that we're so used to. We're so used to thinking according to that way instead of thinking according to the gospel, to the peace that's found in Christ. We thank you for the preaching of Christ that we hear through your word, that we read in the pages of scripture. And we thank you for the result of this peace, that we are home to stay in your presence, knowing you as our loving Father through Christ and through your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this peace. We thank you that you've shown it to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.